I'd like us this morning to begin a study in a minor prophet. And that prophet that I would like us to look to is Habakkuk. And our focus this morning is in the opening questions that Habakkuk has as the prophecy is opened up. So the first verse is just a simple heading, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, and our text are verses 2, 3, and 4. But in particular, that simple heartfelt cry which Habakkuk has, O Lord, how long? O Lord, how long? And the first thing I would like us to reflect upon as we come to study God's Word is the boldness of the prophet. And there is something of a contrast here in the words of Habakkuk as we consider how he opens up his prophecy to how other prophets have opened up their prophecy. If we think, for instance, of the calling of Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew that the message that he had was going to be a judgment against the citizens of Nineveh, but he was concerned that God was such a gracious God, such a kind and loving God, that if he preached the message of judgment, that they would repent and that they would be saved. And the last thing that Jonah wanted was for heaven to be populated by these awful Ninevites. The message of God's judgment was proclaimed against Nineveh. Or Amos, you open up the other minor prophet, the book of Amos, and you'll see that there are a long series of prophecies against the surrounding nations. He goes right around every border that Israel has with the surrounding nations, and he prophesies against them, the judgment that God is going to bring upon them for their wickedness. Then he turns his thoughts to Judah, and judgment is to be pronounced against Judah, and then likewise to Israel, the 10 tribes of the north. But Habakkuk is different. Habakkuk begins not by pointing the finger at these wicked nations round about, or even pointing the finger to himself and the nation in which he lived. He begins by asking questions of God. And there is an unmistakable boldness in Habakkuk in questioning God in what God is doing. He's complaining to God about God. Now that's bold. The first thing he questions is the timeline. How long, Lord? It's a familiar phenomenon, one with which we are all no doubt acquainted, that pain and distress makes time drag for us. It's a cliche that I personally hate the most. When somebody starts a phrase by saying, it was only an hour, but it seemed. And it's so utterly cliche that you could finish the sentence for them. It just irritates the stuffing out of me. For goodness sake, use a different cliche or use a different formula of words. It was only an hour, but it seemed like eternity. Contrarywise, pleasurable experiences are over all too soon. You have the family round for Thanksgiving. We're now into November. You're looking forward to that, eagerly anticipated. And then you have that wonderful gathering of the family, and it is over all too soon. Well, perhaps you might make that application to heaven. It's not a cliche, and therefore I don't hesitate to use it. It was only eternity, but it seemed like an hour. That's what we have to look forward to. But that was not Habakkuk's experience. When he makes his plea known before God, how long, O Lord? The judgment of God was descending upon God's people, and Habakkuk felt its weight. The suffering seemed unending. And God didn't seem to be listening. You will not save. That's quite the charge that Habakkuk makes against God. The people of God lift up their voice, and God doesn't seem to be listening. You will not hear, says Habakkuk. Do you think that God is not listening? Or if he is indifferent to your pleas. When you are passing through some particular struggle, some burden that would threaten to overwhelm you, and you make your cry known before the throne of grace, and it appears to you that God is not listening to you, or if he hears you, that he is indifferent to your prayer and petition. Which would you rather have? A friend who wouldn't listen to you, or one that heard what you said, but didn't seem to care? Well, neither are happy prospects, are they? But it just seems to get worse. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. And when it does, it's perverted. Behind the words, there are words that would have been known to Habakkuk, words that arise in the book of Genesis. God has declared to Abraham, the great patriarch of the faith, our father in the faith, that it is his purpose to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, in all boldness, lifts up his voice to ask God if he will not spare it. And he enters into a sort of Middle Eastern bargaining. Well, if you can find 50, if you can find 30, if you can find 20, if you can find 10. And each time God steps back and said, if I can find but 10. If Lot should not prove to be the only godly man in the city of Sodom, if I can find another Lot 9 just like him, I will spare the entire city. But the plea of Abraham as he makes his case before God is simply this: will not the judge of all the earth do right? There is a principle of jurisprudence that says better that 100 guilty men go free than one innocent man be punished. There is a biblical basis for justice. And if God could have found just 10 righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah, he would have spared the cities. But Lot is despised. When the angels come and visit him, the people of Sodom show just how much they despise Lot. You're coming in our midst as a sojourner, and now you think you're going to be our judge, in the sense of being a leader in the community. But if God had just found 9 more men like him, he would have spared the city. You may be despised in this world, that you may be the reason that God is staying his hand. The enemy may wish that you will despair in a godless generation, but keep faith with God. I remember hearing the story. It's probably even more familiar to you, given your background, than it is to me. But a story was told when I was a young boy of another boy who was walking along the path in Holland. And he saw water trickling through a small hole in the dam that held back the North Sea. And he knew that if that trickle of water was allowed to continue, it'd wear the hole bigger and the entire wall would fail. And so what does he do? He knows this. If you are If you're Dutch, you probably know this story. The boy put his finger in the hole, and he stayed there so that the wall did not fail. Now, if you come from a Dutch background and haven't heard that story, I claim bragging rights on it, telling you who should know this story. The boy stood there with his finger in the wall so that it wouldn't break. Just a small boy holding back the North Sea in the providence of God. I don't know if that story is real or not. I hope it is. But we as God's people, we stand in the breach. And though the world might look upon us and despise us for our insignificance, that well, they're on the wrong side of history, don't allow the envy of your souls to see you as being anything other than the one who is standing there holding back the judgment of God. You see the boldness of the prophet. I'd like us now to see the beliefs of the prophet and what the prophet is telling us about himself, even as he speaks to God. I'm going to turn now to Psalm 42 and at verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you, the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. That psalm recognizes something which experience often teaches us, that life is not always easy. I suspect that the verse that we would turn to most readily when our hearts are breaking and when we feel threatened by the things of the world, and that the hammer blows of our experiences fall heavily upon the anvil of our own hearts, that we turn to what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 8. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purposes. But look at it in its context, that greatest verse, I would suggest, that comforts us in the midst of difficulty, does so because Paul is dealing with the oppression and with difficulties. That chapter is Paul dealing with how we respond to affliction and to persecution. What Habakkuk is showing us here is that we can bring our questions to God. We can bring our questions to God. That doesn't mean to say that we are entitled to an answer. And it doesn't mean that we will like the answer that we get. And we'll see that Habakkuk doesn't like the answer that he gets, but that'll wait till another Lord's Day. We can bring our questions to God. It shows us something else, that as Habakkuk addressed his questions to God, he expected God to be reasonable. The God that Habakkuk worshipped and the God that we worship is not a capricious God. Now, boys and girls, let me explain that word. It's not perhaps a word that's in our everyday vocabulary. But if I give you an example of what it means, it will help you to understand and then apply it to our understanding of the nature and character of God. Perhaps you have thought to yourself, here is somebody and I'm never quite sure what mood they are in. And I could say, ask the same question one day and get one answer, and I get the same question another day and I get a different answer because he's in a bad mood. And if you haven't encountered somebody like that, well, I'm thankful that you haven't, but at some time you will. And that's a capricious person. You have to look, am I going to ask the right question at the right time? Because the answer that I get will depend upon what mood he or she is in, how she feels about it, if she's having a good day or if she's having a bad day. A capricious person. The answer you get is arbitrary. It could be one thing, but it could be another. When we approach the throne of grace, are we dealing with a tyrant whose mood changes from day to day, from hour to hour, changes with the weather? Or are we dealing with the one who is the same yesterday and today and forever? Habakkuk is telling us that he expects God to act in a certain way. And when God doesn't appear to be acting in that certain way, he is perplexed. He is expecting God to be reasonable and consistent. There's a third element in the beliefs of Habakkuk that comes out. There is a moral foundation to the universe. And what he is seeing and experience seems to contradict it. The wicked surround the righteous, says Habakkuk. Isn't that the wrong way round? Shouldn't it be the righteous that surround the unrighteous? Rather than that the unrighteous have the upper hand and are able to persecute the righteous. He has a belief that the God that he worships is a God who is a righteous God. And when he sees things that seem to contradict that, his mind is filled with questions. And he can bring his questions before God, and he expects God to be reasonable and to give him an explanation. And he expects that explanation to be given upon the righteousness of God himself. Even in the questions, we see so much revealed to us of what it is that Habakkuk knows and has understood, what has been revealed to us in the Word of God, in the very nature and character of God himself. But there is a third and final element that I'd like us to consider together. There are some basic elements that come out. There is a basic sense of right and wrong. Is there any code of ethics among flora and fauna? You might talk about the weeds that choke out the flowers that you want to plant in your garden, or the vegetables that you want to grow. And it's a way of depicting that to us. Does that weed have any qualms about choking out your vegetables? It's just there and it's going to grow and do its own thing. It has no moral sense about it. And what's true of the plants, who have no real mental ability, is also true, even more so, of animals. I think it was Tennyson who said that nature is red in tooth and claw. Animals have no compunction about murdering other animals. They don't feel guilty about it. I used to have a cat. I had no difficulty in killing animals just for pleasure. Evolution is taught that would have us believe that it's simply the survival of the fittest. Nazi Germany arose in the context of an academic elite that had bought into evolutionary theory. It's well documented. The survival of the fittest. It helps us understand the process by which they came to think of eliminating an entire segment of society, those that they despised and rejected. If you've ever asked yourself the question, how could Hitler sleep at night? It's so far removed from what we would allow, our consciences would allow us to do, the extermination of an entire people group. Well, if you truly think that the Jewish people are some kind of vermin that are to be eliminated from the face of the earth because you've bought into evolution, and they are somehow substandard, subhuman, then the best thing that we can do is to eradicate what is therefore something of an evil in society, so that mankind can continue in its upward direction to a greater and a higher level of existence. Hitler truly did believe he was doing the world a favor by exterminating what he considered to be vermin. How utterly abhorrent that is. Atheists want to maintain that they have a moral code. And I would be the first to recognize that atheists, some of them, may be more moral than I am. They may keep more closely to their moral code, which they have invented for themselves, and of which we read in the latter verses of Habakkuk chapter 1. They may be closer in keeping their moral code than I am in keeping the moral code that God sets before us in His Word. I would not argue on that. But the question is, why do they have a moral code? How do they have a moral code? It's not philosophically, intellectually sustainable. If we're just a collection of atoms, where does a moral imperative come from? If there is no God, then why would I need to listen to anyone else? You may have a moral code, but it's a moral code of your own imagination. So why should I feel oppressed by your moral code? To which the atheist responds, well, why should I be oppressed by your moral code? Speaking to the Christian, to which we say, it's not my moral code. It's the Creator's moral code. Atheists would reduce morality simply to being a personal preference. But Habakkuk is bold to ask questions. God is rational. And even more basic, God is good. If God were not good, and if Habakkuk did not have a sense of the goodness of God, why would he ask these questions? There would be no basis for his plea. And no expectation for justice. God is capricious. He's good one day and he's bad the next day. Then there is no point in asking the question at all. The very fact that he does ask the question shows that Habakkuk knows this about God, that the God that we worship is good. And that gives him hope for the future. But there's something else contained in here if we're following closely in what the questions are. It's not only that God is good. Why would a good God deal kindly with Habakkuk, with the Jewish people, with the Israelites? Why would he deal kindly with anyone? Habakkuk is not saying, well, you're a good God, you are a righteous God, and because your justice needs to go forth, bring it on, bring on your judgment, punish me as my sins deserve. It's more than just saying that God is good. It's saying that he's a gracious God. It's saying that he has an expectation that not only will God be good, but that he will show himself to be good. He will deal even with rebels, with those who deserve God's judgment, not according to our merits, but according to his loving kindness. Habakkuk is pointing to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope for the future. And though Habakkuk doesn't see it in its fullness, he knows it must be there. In spite of the wickedness of man and the seeming delay in answered prayer, God is good. And our hope for his justice to be fulfilled is only exceeded by our confidence in his mercy. Our hope and our confidence in the goodness of God is only exceeded by our expectation of his mercy. So here again, the gracious invitation from another prophet, from the Gospel of Christ by Isaiah. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for the boldness of thy servant Habakkuk. We thank thee that he was willing to bring his heart's complaint even into thy presence and ask thee questions which we would consider importunate to ask. But he asked it because he knew thee. He knew thee to be a reasonable God, a God of justice, a good God, and a gracious God. We would ask, O God, that in our generation thou wouldst pour forth of thy Spirit, that a generation that deserves nothing of thy mercy would yet experience it. Do not come in judgment upon us. Shorten the days of thy judgment, O God. Raise up men who will preach Christ in all his beauty and his comeliness, his matchless excellence. And for the sake of thine own elect, cause the dam of thy holding back of the judgment to stand firm. Show grace, O Lord, in our generation. May there be a mighty turning of this people even unto thyself. May we see thy goodness. May we see thy justice. The justice of the punishment that was poured out upon Christ, our great Redeemer, separated from thee in the agony of his soul, that grace may abound. Show forth of thy justice, that may our expectation of thy mercy be greater still. Do such a work of grace in our generation that it will set the tongues of men a-talking and the ears of men tingling, that the angels in heaven may lift their voices in greater praise still, and we with our halting voices, our stumbling and stuttering tongues, add our praises to theirs, now and in eternity. For this we'd ask in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.